Morning, everybody. Thanks to Sam and Brooke for reading to us this morning. Please keep your Bibles open at Ephesians 2. I normally pray before we begin, but I'd like you to join me today. And we're going to pray words which Kerry already has prayed for us, but we'll pray them together because it can't hurt to pray God's word twice. I prayed this prayer last week and I encourage people to pray it again during the week, so I hope you have, because these words were written to be prayed for churches, not just for people. You can pray them for yourself, you can pray them for your loved one, but these are words that were meant to be prayed about churches. So what if we join in praying this word, this prayer that comes with the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit? So let's pray together. We come before you, Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We pray that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen. Now, we're working our way through a series on the doctrine of the church. It's a good thing to do every now and again to think about what it is that we're doing when we gather, why God even wants us to, and he does. So it's a good thing to consider. And we're doing it in the light of what we find in the scripture. So we've encouraged people to buy Carl Dienick's book. It's not compulsory, but if you'd like a copy, I've still got some left. And it's a good way to think about the whole purpose of being the church. But we wanted also to deal in detail with some of the passages that Carl Dienick has referred to. And so last week we looked at Ephesians 3. We're backtracking a bit and looking at Ephesians 2 today. But one of the big problems that the book of Ephesians addresses is how can Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians get along with each other? Are Gentile Christians the equal of Jewish Christians? Because Jewish believers in God have a couple of thousand years of heritage behind them, and these other ones have come straight out of paganism. Are they equal in standing before God? And that's the issue that Paul wants to deal with today, and we'll get to that in a moment. But what do we mean when we say the word nice? That's a word that I'm sure you have all used at least once in the past week, right? But what do we mean when we say the word nice? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary just to confirm it. I also looked it up on Google just to confirm it. And it apparently been a TV show called A Really Nice Guy, right? And we would look at a chap like that and think, he looks a nice fellow. Nice means vague and mild agreeableness. It means to be pleasant and inoffensive. It's not a strong word, it's just a nice word. But it hasn't always meant that. So back in 1815... in describing how close a shave his troops had had at the Battle of Waterloo, the Duke of Wellington described it the day after the battle had been won in these words. He said, "Blücher and I have lost 30,000 men. It has been a nice thing, the nearest run thing you ever saw in your life." He didn't mean that the battle was pleasant and inoffensive. He said, "We have just got through it." So how can the word nice mean both things? Good question. It's because words change in their meanings as time goes by. And so nice comes to us from the Latin language, and in Latin it meant someone who didn't know anything. So if you notice the end of nesius, it's like science, which means to know things. Nert means nothing, so it means a know-nothing. That's what it meant in Latin, nesius. But in French, because the Latin language was the background of French, it came to mean someone who was clumsy, someone who was weak, someone who was poor or stupid. And then it came into the English language and it meant someone who was timid or faint-hearted. Later on, it meant someone who was fussy. And then it meant someone who was dainty or delicate. And eventually it came to be a designation of someone who was precise and careful. And it was in that sense that the Duke of Wellington used it. So he talked about it, the battle being a nice thing, which meant it was close. It was tight. Now, we use nice in that way when we describe how we put on a pair of gloves and we say, they're a nice fit. They're not too loose. They're not too tight. They're just right. A nice fit means something that is pleasantly tight, right? And that's an old-fashioned use of the word nice that doesn't have much to do with being pleasant anymore. Now, the reason I talk about nice is because the word church has a variety of meanings, most of which are wrong. Many of the most common meanings of the word church that you'll hear today are wrong. And so the big question I want to address today is, what does God mean when he talks about church? So that most infallible of assistances these days is Google Images. You type in the word church and the second picture you'll get is this one. The first picture was too small to be of any use, so I chose the second one. So that's a picture of a church in England, and it accompanied an article in this week's Guardian newspaper where a famous journalist who has a particular interest in architecture and who's an out and proud atheist, I should say, he has written an article saying that England's treasure is found in its historical buildings because churches are emptying and no one meets in them anymore. Many of them are decaying, and they're important architectural specimens in villages around the country. And he's saying the government should get behind the restoration of church buildings and turn them open for community use. And so there was quite a volume of correspondence. And so one of the letters had the heading, "Saving churches from decay should be a natural national responsibility." Now, when the word church is used there, what does it mean? It means a building. But what does it mean that we gather here? Well, I looked it up on Google Maps. You type in Warrigal Presbyterian Church into Google Maps and you get a dot on the map and you get a picture. And so when people look at the map, they'll think, oh, it's the building. If ever you've said to someone, I'll meet you at the church, what you really mean is you're talking about a physical location. You're talking about a building. Now, people will understand what you mean if you say that, but that's not what God thinks of. In the Bible, the word church never means building. It couldn't, because the earliest believers met in houses. They didn't meet in designated Christian buildings. The earliest Christian building that we know of comes from Megiddo, which is in the northern part of Israel. So you've got Jerusalem in the south, you've got Megiddo up the north. And the Megiddo building was discovered late last century. It was late last century, the 20th century. And it's got this magnificent Roman mosaic floor, which you can visit today. But we reckon that it came from about 230 years AD, so about 100 years after Jesus, was the first evidence of a building that was built for the purposes of Christians coming together. So when Paul writes to the Ephesians, when he writes to the Romans and the Corinthians and all the rest, when he talks about the church, he does not have in mind a building. He couldn't, because there wasn't one. They met in houses. They met wherever it was convenient to. So if we're to understand what God thinks about the church, we need to put out of our mind bricks and mortar for the moment. This is not the church. This is a rain shelter. This is something to keep the elements out so that we can be warm and dry as we hear God's word. This is not a sacred space. It's just a place where Christians gather. So what is church? Well, we need to do a little bit of Greek here, right? The word for church that's translated church in the Bible over 100 times in the New Testament is the Greek word ecclesia. John Stott, a very famous English pastor and author of the last century, he said ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, is the most neglected doctrine amongst contemporary Christians. That's one of the reasons we want to study it. We want to study what does it mean to believe in the church. Ecclesiology means the doctrine or the study of the church. Now, ecclesia, back in the days when Paul was writing the New Testament, was not a religious term. It applied to any gathering of people who used the Greek language. Ecclesia was what they did. Now, we see an example of that. Turn back in your Bible, keep your thumb in Ephesians 2, but go back to Acts chapter 19. We're going to have a quick look at this. In Acts chapter 19... Paul is preaching to the Ephesians. He's in Ephesus. And this is the beginning of the church that he writes to in his letter to the Ephesians. So Paul went in there and he stayed there for 3 years. So there's Ephesus in what we would now call Turkey. Paul ministered there for 3 years. And in that time, he had such success that he posed a threat to the worship of the goddess Artemis. Now, at that time in Ephesus, there was this massive temple which would only just, it would be a nice fit if we were to put this building in the middle of the MCG, the Melbourne Cricket Ground. It would just fit. That's how big it was. Back in the day when people cared about these things, a Greek historian came up with his list of the seven wonders of the world, and he said the most extraordinary of them was the temple of the goddess Artemis in Ephesus. So Paul's in there preaching about a god you can't see to people who believe in temples where there's this massive statue of the goddess Artemis. She was the goddess of fertility and the hunt and those sorts of things. Now, the Ephesians also loved magic, and Paul's preaching was so effective that when people became Christians, they burnt all their magic charms and books. And the cost to the people of those magic charms and books was, well, in our terms, millions of dollars worth. So Paul's preaching had an incredible effect, but there were men who made their living making little statues of Artemis and little replicas of the temple. That's how they made their living. And they thought, if this message catches on and too many people believe that gods don't live in buildings, we're sunk and our retirement plans are going down the gurgler. And so what would anybody do in that situation? They'd try to get rid of the messenger, so they had a riot. Right? So have a look at Acts chapter 19 there, and you'll see that there was a riot that took place. Now, back to the screen, this is where it took place. The Bible is a real book full of history. And if you go to Ephesus today, you'll find the remains of the Ephesian city. And there was this massive 20,000-seat theatre. And so the people organised this gathering in the theatre. And we read there in verse 32, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Well, except that they wanted to kill Paul. Now have a look at this on the screen again. Some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. The word in Greek for assembly is ecclesia. I don't think anybody's going to riot today. I hope they're not, right? We are having an ecclesia here. So in Acts 19, you've got an ecclesia which is chaotic, and which, if things didn't turn out better, would have ended in death. That's not a pleasant ecclesia. But later in the chapter, in verse 39, the clerk of the city, knowing that if the Roman occupying soldiers heard that there was a riot going on, they might come and destroy them. And so the clerk says, no, stop. He says, if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular ecclesia. So you've got two uses of the word ecclesia there. One for a riot, one for a settled assembly. Ecclesia means a congregation, a group congregating. It means an assembly. It means a gathering. That's why Carl Dienick called his book Gathered Together. In its original use in the Greek language, it did not mean something religious, because they had political gatherings that were called ecclesias, where the citizens of a city would come together to decide on policy. Have you got that? Right? Ecclesia, the word that we translate into church, just means a bunch of people coming together for the same purpose, whether it's a riot or whether it's to talk about politics. You got that? Back in those days, if there was motorbikes, a group of people coming together to talk about motorbikes would have been an ecclesia of motorbikes. Back in those days, a group of people coming together to talk about their latest book would be an ecclesia of books. Ecclesia means gathering. That's what it means. Now, it's a word which has deep roots in the Old Testament as well. And so when Brooke read to us before from Deuteronomy chapter 4, which described the meeting with God at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, when God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. So Deuteronomy 4 verse 10 records this: on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, this is Moses, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words. Gather the people. The gathering of the people at Mount Sinai was an ecclesia. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. Assembly. That's an ecclesia. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching a very long sermon just before he goes to his death by stoning, he recounts the whole of the history of God's people in Israel, and he uses the word ecclesia to describe what was happening at Mount Sinai. Moses was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. Moses was in the ecclesia. Moses was in the church. Don't let anybody tell you that church is an idea that began in the New Testament. Because God has always been gathering a people. Not a bunch of individuals, but a people. Now this is so important because we live in a very individualistic world. And as a pastor, I've had conversations with people where they've said to me, "You butt out. This is between me and God." Well, that's just foreign to the understanding of the Bible. Last week I told about a conversation I'd overheard between two men, and one said, "I'm not a church-going Christian, I'm a Bible Christian." Well, the Bible tells you to go to church. So if you're a Bible Christian, you'll do what it says. We live in a world that says there's nothing stronger, nothing more important than you. But the Bible says, no, it's about us. Because we belong to God and to each other. And it's always been that way. So when Stephen talks about what was going on all those years ago, he talked about Moses belonging to the church in the wilderness. So church, says Peter Jensen, who was once the Archbishop of Sydney, and I heard him say these words at a meeting that Ray and I attended. Peter Jensen defines the church this way. He says, church is the gathering of God's people in order to meet Jesus Christ in his word by the power of the Holy Spirit and in fellowship with one another. That's a pretty handy single sentence definition of what church is. The gathering of God's people, that's who we are. Why are we here? To meet Jesus. Where? In his word. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit and in fellowship with one another. It's a great thing to read the Bible at home on your own. But it's good to come to church and hear it read aloud and to hear it preached and to hear it prayed and to sing it together and then to talk about it together to make sure that we're actually understanding it. But church is about gathering. It's the ecclesia of God. It has been in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament. So Donald Robinson, in the New Bible Dictionary, he says church is not a synonym for the people of God. It's an activity of the people of God. In other words, church is not another way of saying, oh, God's people. Church is what happens when God's people come together. Church is an activity. It's not a building. It's what goes on in the building. I remember years ago I drove past a building and it had a sign out the front. The Church of St. Paul meets in this building. The building's not St. Paul's. It's the group of people that meets in there. I think we might have something a bit similar out here too. But this is not the church. We are. And it's as we gather. So we need to really quickly skate through Ephesians chapter 2. We haven't got time to go through it. It's a precious passage. It's a rich and a deep passage. But I've called today's talk, Saved by Grace to be Gathered Together. Now, it divides into two big sections. And the first chapter, verse 1 down to the end of verse 10, the first three verses of that tell us of the deep need that the Ephesians and, by definition, we had before we met Jesus. So verse 1 tells us we're dead in trespasses and sins. That was the human condition before people meet Jesus. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now we've talked about this before, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded. Transgressions, life's like a path. If you stay on the path, that's good. If you depart from the path, that's called a transgression. It means to leave the way. Transgressions is deliberate sinning. So people are dead in the fact that habitually they sin deliberately. But Paul says they're dead in transgressions and sins. The general word sin means to fall short, in the same way that if you're at an archery contest and you shoot your arrow and it doesn't quite hit the target. Right? We just do that by nature because we're not God. We'll never really measure up to God's standard. So Paul covers the whole lot. Deliberate sins and sins that just come about because of who we are caused us to be dead spiritually. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now that means people who are dead in their transgressions and sins are at risk of God's wrath, God's anger. And we need to understand God's wrath. God's wrath does not mean that God has a bad temper. It doesn't mean that God has got grumpy, right? God's wrath is a settled fact of being God. Verses 4 to 7 talk about the response to God in terms of what we've become. But God being rich in mercy. So we were dead, but that's not all. But God being rich in mercy saves us from his own wrath. Now, mercy and wrath are two equally important aspects of God's nature. And they're both bound together by his holiness. God is perfect and pure and complete, and we're not. God's love is an expression of his essential godness. God's wrath is an expression of his essential godness as well. Because in his holiness, what's evil can't stand in his presence. But because God by his nature is love, he wants to see people restored to him. And so according to the book of James chapter 2, God's mercy triumphs over his judgment. Because of God's love, he wants to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves by rescuing us. And so he does that as an expression of his mercy. And if we reject his mercy, we'll be subject to his wrath. And it's a settled wrath, and it's the anger that comes from the refusal, the impudent refusal of a good gift. If you don't understand yourself to lack the perfection to successfully meet God, if you don't understand yourself that way, you don't know yourself. But what you can't do for yourself, God in his mercy has done for you. And so his mercy overcomes his judgment. But if you reject that, if you impudently refuse the mercy that you need, then you remain subject to God's anger. And that's a fair transaction. So verses 4 to 7 tell us about God's great response to our deep need. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but because of his great mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. So God's love has been demonstrated in history on the cross. It's past tense. God loved us. So our only hope is in God's character. The only hope that we have is in God's character and who he is. And so verse 5 tells us he's made us alive. By grace we've been saved. So mercy withholds the penalty we do deserve. Grace is a gift we don't deserve. And as a result, we're saved, which means we're safe. The third aspect that Paul points to in verse 5 is that he's raised us up with Christ and he's seated us in the heavenly places. If you cast your eyes back to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20, you'll find there that Christ has been raised and is seated at the right hand of God. So when Jesus was raised, it's as though everybody that will ever put their faith in him has been raised at the same time. Now this is an extraordinary thing. But Peter O'Brien in his commentary says that what God did for Christ, he did at the same time for believers. Now, do you believe that? It takes a fair bit of getting your head round, but this is the reality that Paul points to. What it means is this: we were dead while we were alive, but now we're eternal while we're still mortal. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. A person who's not a believer in Jesus is as good as dead. But a person that's put their faith and their trust and who hopes in Christ is as good as eternal. It's just we haven't got there yet, but the matter's been settled. And so Paul writes in the present tense because this is a reality which is now your portion. This is now your benefit. When Christ was raised, it was as though he raised you too. Now you're not seated at God's right hand. That's a position only Jesus can have. But one day you'll be gathered into the heavenly courts in actuality. But that's your present status. And so that results in a new identity in verses 8 to 10. We've been saved by grace through faith. It's not by works. There's nothing we can do. There's no room for pride or boasting. But we've been saved for a lifestyle of good works. So that means we want to stay on the path. We don't want to transgress. We want to make progress. And so Paul talks about these good works being a lifestyle that we should walk in. Now, part of that new lifestyle is being committed to the other people who are on the same path with us. There's a new life which results in a new lifestyle which has to be lived in fellowship, because you don't have everything you need to live the godly life, and nor do I. And so we need others. But we can't do all the good works that God's called us to do on our own. We need others with different gifts and different attributes. And so then we move to verses 11 to 12, where Paul revisits the idea of life before Christ, BC and AD, before Christ and in the year of our Lord. So he says in verse 11 to the Gentiles, remember that you were once separated from Christ. Now this is answering the problem, are Gentiles fully members of the church with Jews? And he's turning his attention to that now. He says, this is what you were, not just dead in your transgressions and sins, but you were separated by an unbridgeable gulf from Jesus, from Christ. But then the second thing is, he says you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So previously, you had nothing to do with Israel. He goes on and expands on that. He says you were strangers to the covenants of promise. So the covenants that God made with Abraham and Moses and David, Paul says to the Ephesian pagans, previously, you had nothing to do with them. And so he says that leaves you without hope and without God in the world. Now that word without God is where we get our word atheist from. A person without God is a person who's atheos, a person who is an atheist. So that's how they were, and that's not a pretty picture. Now you might say to yourself, well, why is that a problem? Why is it a problem that Gentiles or pagans are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise? It's because God revealed himself only to Israel. So Amos chapter 3 and Deuteronomy 7, Amos 3 says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. In other words, if they want to come to know God, they won't be able to find him going to the temple of Artemis. They need to come to the God who has revealed himself to Israel. Now, back in those days, the Jews had spread far and wide throughout the Roman Empire. So if you look at all the dots on the map, they were places where there were Jewish communities. And the Gentiles and the Jews did not get along well. So this is what the Jews thought about Gentiles, according to the commentator William Barclay. He says, Jews had an immense contempt for Gentiles. They believed that Gentiles were created by God to be the fuel for the fires of hell. They believed that God only loved Israel of all the nations that he'd made, and therefore it wasn't lawful to give help to a Gentile woman in childbirth, for that would be to bring another Gentile into the world. The barrier between Jews and Gentiles was absolute. If a Jew married a Gentile, the funeral of that Jew was carried out. They regarded anybody who married a Gentile as dead. They had a funeral for them. Such contact with a Gentile meant death. Entering a Gentile house made you unclean. It's not exactly a rosy view of the rest of humanity, is it? Well, as a result of those views, the Gentiles didn't think much of the Jews either. So the Roman historian Tacitus, he wrote this about Jews. He says, they're a race detested by gods. All their customs are perverse and disgusting. Their religion is tasteless and mean, because they don't eat with or intermarry with others. Their religion has no images. He says the Jews are extremely loyal toward one another and always ready to show compassion, but towards every other people they feel only hate and enmity. And so he called them the vilest of nations. So you can imagine them getting along pretty well, couldn't you? And yet Paul's talking about being reconciled. So what hope is there of reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles when those views are what pertain? What hope is there? And the answer is none, except in the cross of Jesus. Now, I showed you this picture a few weeks ago, but I want to revisit it because Paul refers to this very thing. The Temple Mountain, where the temple was in Jerusalem on the top of Mount Zion, the temple was divided into areas that only priests could go. There was one place that only the high priest could go. But outside the temple courts, outside the temple building itself, there was a courtyard that only Jewish men could go into. There was one that only Jewish women could go into. There was an outer court for non-purified Jews, for Jews that hadn't been through all the processes that made it possible for them to come into the temple area. There was a court for the Gentiles. They couldn't go any further than that court. If they were interested in the God of Israel, Gentiles who had not become Jews could only go as far as that court. And just in case they didn't get the message, there was this large stone at various places where carved into it, in the languages of the people, were these words, "No foreigner may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught, on himself shall he put blame for the death which will ensue." So any Gentile, including King Herod, would read those words and say, "I will not go any further, because if I do, I'll be executed." And the Romans, who wouldn't let the Jews kill anybody else, turned a blind eye at this point. And so you've got this barrier that prevents Gentiles from entering to the place where Jews can go. And so Paul wants to point out that the barrier has been overcome, that their life in Christ means that they're fully included in the family of God. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, says Paul. And so all of these things that separated them, separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenants, without hope, all of those things have been overturned. So now those who were once far off have been brought near through the cross. Those who were Gentiles have now been made equal members of the family of God with Jews. What God's doing here is creating a new humanity where those divisions are no longer in existence. There's just people, people who are in Christ, where reconciliation between God has made sure that people themselves are reconciled with each other, because Jesus is our peace. Now, to go back to the Temple Mountain again, what that means is that the dividing wall of hostility that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2, which separated the far from the near, that's been abolished. And it's been abolished by the cross of reconciliation that Jesus died on. And so Jews and Gentiles, according to verse 18, have equal access to God. There's no privilege for being a Jew. If you want to know God, you must come through Christ. Jews had all the old promises, but if they've turned their back on Jesus, those promises counted for nothing. Jews and Gentiles now have equal access to God. And this is the Trinity in action, because it's through Christ the Son, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So what we read here is that we have a glorious destiny. And it begins now. It begins as soon as you put your trust in Jesus. And so verse 19 tells us that we're no longer strangers and aliens. We've become fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We've got a citizen's certificate that says you now belong to the kingdom of heaven. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, we have the foundation of the apostles and the prophets in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so even if we're not ethnically Jew, we're part of God's family because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so as the reading concludes, we're told that Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the one that holds the whole building together. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Alec Mattia is one of my favourite Bible commentators, and he puts it this way: the whole Bible is bound together around this one theme, "I will be your God and you will be my people." It was said first to the Jews, but that offer has been extended to anyone who comes by faith to the Lord Jesus, the King of Israel, the Christ. So where does this leave us as a church? Well, we need to understand that we are the gathered community of God's reconciled people. If God's reconciled us to himself, we need to be reconciled to each other. Because we have that in common. We were all dead in our transgressions and sins, but now we've been made alive. We've been reconciled to God through Christ. We must be reconciled to each other. So what is a church? Well, according to Peter Jensen, church is the gathering of God's people in order to meet Jesus Christ in his word by the power of the Holy Spirit and in fellowship with one another. Church is not a building, and yet, in a sense, it is a building. We're members of God's household. If you're a Downton Abbey fan, you'll be familiar with the term household. What it means is all the servants who serve the family that own the mansion. They're the household. We've become servants in God's house. This is not God's house. We are God's house. We're members of God's household, but as well as that, we're being built into a house, into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are where God lives. The Holy Spirit lives in me. If you've trusted Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in you. What's a temple? A temple is a place where God lives. We are a temple. The church is a temple. And so church is the gathering of fellow servants being built together into God's house by his Spirit. So does it matter whether you come to church or not? Yes, it does. Now, we know that there's things like jobs and illness and family responsibilities that sometimes make it difficult, but our default should be, I will be with God's people when they gather. That should be our default. Now, if we are God's building, not the bricks and mortar, but if we are God's building, what God is doing on earth with his reconciled people, we need to get this in our mind. We're a brick in the building. But a brick is not a building. So how much use will you be if you remain a brick, isolated? The answer is not much use at all. You need to become part of the building. And you do that when you gather, when you turn up, when you contribute. A brick on its own is not a building, and yet God is building a building of people, gathering together around his word in the power of the Spirit, intent on sharing in the fellowship that will serve his purposes in the world. I want to finish by asking that we pray these words for ourselves again. Right, so we're going to pray the ideas that we've just seen in Ephesians 2. So let's join in and make this our prayer as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of your household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as our chief cornerstone. In him we are joined together and rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. Please continue to build us together in Christ to become a dwelling in which you live by your Spirit. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his church we pray. Amen.